Jesus says this, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And I do not take an oath, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I'm a little tired today. You've worn me out. On a Friday evening, I was invited to go to an Indonesian student gathering. And I started out at 2 o'clock. I missed my bus, so I had to get a second bus. Michelle helped me with the bus. And I made it home at 10 o'clock. So 8 hours for a small group. And so I met with these wonderful Indonesian students. There's a university out by the ocean. So you see some of the Indonesian students. They take them an hour and a half to get into church and an hour and a half to go back. And so I was in a small group, and the Bible study went on for 3 hours. And I was going, oh my gosh, I wish they'd come bring it to an end. But I thought, well, I'm the pastor. So maybe I shouldn't say that. But after the long Bible study and after they said goodbye to Lucy, I think Lucy's here today, but she's heading out. Then he went out for hot pot. What do you do on a really hot day in Taiwan? You go for hot pot, right? That's what we do here. So anyway, I got home at 10 o'clock. And then last night, I was invited to go to Donald's small group. Donald's one of our new worship leaders. He works with AIT, and he had just flown back from Washington, D.C. on Friday night. And so I went to John and Lily Wong. They picked me up, and I left there about 4 o'clock, and I got back at 10 o'clock again. And I thought, oh my gosh, this is going on forever and ever. But I'm the pastor. I can't tell them. I wish they'd just wrap the Bible study up so I could go home. But anyway, it was a wonderful time being with them. I must say my apartment is starting to look like a college dormitory. And these great small groups, I was really so glad to be with them, even though they were tiring. Well, today we want to talk about truthful and healing speech. And so let me start out this way. These are the words from an old song. I mean, again, you know, a lot of you younger people probably wouldn't even remember this song, but you'll understand the sentiment behind it. It's an old song by Harry Chapin called "Cats in the Cradle." I'm just curious, how many of you know this song? A few of you know it, okay. Well, even if you don't know it, like I say, you will identify with this. It's basically the interaction of a boy with his dad. And so Harry Chapin said, "My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he'd say, 'I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you.' And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. 'When you coming home, Dad?' 'I don't know when, but we'll get together then, son. You'll know, we'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day, and he said, 'Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?' I said, 'Not today. I got a lot to do.' He said, 'That's okay.' And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed and said, 'I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know I'm going to be like him.' And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. 'When you coming home, son?' 'I don't know when, but we'll get together then, son. You'll know, we'll have a good time then.' Well, he came home from college just the other day, so much like a man, I just had to say, 'Son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while?' And he shook his head and said with a smile, 'What I really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please?' And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. 'When you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together, son. You know, we'll have a good time then. I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up the other day, and I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and kids have the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon. Little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together, son. You'll know. We'll have a good time then. Well, it's kind of a poignant, beautiful song about promises made and promises broken. And I'm sure all of us, and maybe in some of our relationships and with mothers and fathers, we've experienced that. And those of us who are mothers and fathers can say, oh my, you know, there are promises that I have broken as well. And so Jesus is talking about our speech today. And he's saying that when we say we're going to do something, we need to be pretty careful that we do it. He said, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Simple, honest speech. Now, there was a movie a few years ago, not nearly as old as the Harry Chapin song. It was a Jim Carrey movie called Liar, Liar. Remember that movie? And it was basically, you know, whenever he thought anything, he said exactly what he was thinking. And so it's a poignant picture of the kind of speech and thoughts that the thoughts that we have that don't oftentimes match up with what we're actually saying. But these two little illustrations, they are an introduction to the passage. And they are a reminder of what the psalmist says. He says, from the womb we are born speaking lies. Do you feel that way about yourself? Because Jesus is actually going to preach all of us under the table here. And he's going to reveal our hearts that all of us in some ways are guilty of duplicity. Now the context here is Jesus is actually taking the Ten Commandments. And he is speaking to the religious people of his day, and we've got a bit of that in all of our own hearts, so we need to hear it. And he's actually challenging them in their smugness because they think, oh, you know, we're good people. We keep the moral law. You know, the Old Testament says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, shall not break your promises, and we're pretty good, you know. We don't murder people. And so what Jesus, and we don't commit adultery, and we, you know, we try to, when we're in a law court, you know, we try to keep our promises. And so what he's doing is what, you know, the old Puritan authors would say is he is ripping up their consciences. He is laying them low. He's trying to get all of us by the end of the sermon to you know, put our hands down, our head in our hands and say, Lord, I'm a huge commandment breaker. And without your help, I'll never be a commandment keeper. And he does this by he reveals the spirit of the law. He shows that it isn't simply enough not to murder people, but you need to love people, you know, as you love yourself. It isn't enough just to say, oh, I didn't commit adultery. You need to be careful of your eyes and, you know, the lustful thoughts that we have that, you know, almost everybody struggles with. And here he moves on to the commandment that says that you should keep your oaths. And he reveals to us, that to them and to us, that the commandment is actually much deeper than we think it is. It has to do not just with the negative, it has to do with the positive. It has to deal with the motivations of our heart. So that at the end we need to say like David, oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my God. And so what he does all through the Sermon on the Mount is he says basically three things. Here's the commandment. You can't do it, but through me you can. That's the whole message of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. He did that by living a perfect life, died upon the cross, and then afterwards he sends his Holy Spirit so that we can become increasingly better commandment keepers so that we live our lives to the glory of his name. So here in verse 33, you'll notice that he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, don't take an oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, the religious people, the Pharisees of his day, they thought, well, that mainly applies to perjury. Has to do, you know, if you are in a court of law And I don't know if in Taiwan if people swear on a Bible or not. I mean, that's what they do in the West. You put your hand on a Bible and, you know, you take an oath and say that whatever you're going to say is going to be truthful. And they thought, well, this is what it refers to. You know, if you're in a court of law, then, you know, you need to keep your word. And they had the idea that if you swore in the name of the Lord, that was the most important thing. But then they thought, well, you know, if you can swear by other things. I mean, it sounds kind of strange. You know, you can swear by Jerusalem, or you can swear by, the temple, or you can even swear by your head. You know, I don't know exactly what that means. If you could swear by something else other than the name of the Lord, then maybe the promise wasn't quite as binding. Maybe you could fudge a little bit. Maybe you could exaggerate. Maybe you didn't actually have to keep your promises. And so they were slipping and sliding around with their words like we do all the time. And Jesus is bringing the depth of the commandment to them, and he's saying, you know, you're all deceivers. We're all deceivers. And by the end of this message, I hope that all of us, like the Pharisees, are able to say, oh my, my words, there's a lot of work that needs to be done. And I think of in the Old Testament, there's a story of two interesting characters. One of them is Jacob, and one of them is Laban. And actually, Jacob is like a Tennessee gambler. He's always trying to get a deal and slip something by you. And so God actually disciplines him by putting him together with somebody who is even a bigger sort of Tennessee gambler than he is, named Laban. And so they cheat each other. And Laban out-cheats Jacob. They're both incredibly deceptive guys. And so finally there's this one scene, you know, where they get together and they build kind of an altar out there and they say to each other, you know, when I go away from this altar, I can't watch you, you can't watch me, but let these stones be a reminder that God is watching both of us. And so that's what Jesus is really saying, and what Jacob and Laban understood, although they weren't practicing it very well. And that is we constantly live in the presence of God. And if we constantly live in the presence of God, then that ought to create a kind of sense of awe, so that we are more careful about our words and more careful about the things that we post on our blogs and on our Facebook accounts and so forth. And there's another word that he says in another place that's chilling. He says in another place that you're going to have to give an account for every idle word. Now, does that sober you? It certainly sobers me. Think about all the words that passed from our lips this last week, the things that just fell out of our mouths, maybe the cynical words or the cutting words, or the gossip or the exaggerations or the fudging on truth. How many times did we shade the truth this last week? And so Jesus says that there's going to be a day when we have to give account for that. Now, if you're living in the presence of God, that can be both an incredibly terrifying thing, or through the gospel, it can be a comforting thing. And so what do I mean by that? If you're just a religious person, and your idea is just, you know, to keep rules, then if you break a rule, then, you know, you feel guilty and you feel bad, or you get to a place where you just get your conscience seared and you forget about it. But if you're a Christian, you know, you're not so much breaking a rule as you were offending against the love of the God who saved you through Christ. And so it's a totally different thing than if you're just a religious person. If you're a Christian, it's kind of like David says in Psalm 16, verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, therefore I won't be shaken. He says, I put God right in front of me. And because I know that this God is mighty and powerful, but that he also loves me, I'm in a covenant relationship with him, he says, I won't be moved. And so the presence of God to a believer actually becomes a very challenging thing, but it becomes a comforting thing because you're in contact with a personal God who has done everything necessary to bring you to himself. Now, last Sunday night, I was taken up with the British Open. Anybody here, I mean, David should have been interested in the British Open. He's from Scotland. But he didn't seem to have any great interest when I mentioned it to him. Did anybody watch the British Open? One person. David watched the British Open. Two people who had an interest in it. Well, you know, it's up in St. Andrews in Scotland along the beautiful seacoast there. It's the place where golf, you know, had originated, and they didn't start really broadcasting it till about 9 o'clock at night. So I set my alarm for 1:30 so I could get up and see who won. And I was really rooting for Jordan Spieth, you know, this phenomenal golfer from America who's just like 21 years old from Austin, Texas, and won, you know, the two big major tournaments. So I was really hoping that he would win, but I got up at 1:30 and I found out that it was not Jordan Spieth, but a guy by the name of Zach Johnson. I didn't know who Zach Johnson was. And so I was a little disappointed that he lost. But then I heard Zach Johnson interviewed 2 days later, and he said this. He said, you know, he said, what kept me going was my wife. I got a dear wife. And he said, the other thing is I was quoting scripture to myself. And he said, yeah, I'm a Christian. And he said, I was quoting Psalm 27, and he gave the verse. So I immediately went over and opened the Bible up and to find the verse. And the verse was this: wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And so that's what it was that gave him poise and confidence as he was out there on the golf course. And so immediately I thought, oh, I'm glad Jordan Spieth lost. I'm glad that this guy by the name of Zach Johnson won. He's a guy who's on our side. But through the golf match, what helped him as a Christian was the presence of God and the promises of Scripture. That's the difference if you're a Christian. If you're just a moralist, if you're just a religious person, you just think, oh, there are these rules, these Ten Commandments. Being a Christian is really a lot of hard work. You know, it's kind of a guilt-ridden exercise or whatever, and I get kind of tired of it. But if you're a Christian, you know, it's like David. It's like Zach Johnson. I have set the Lord always before me. Therefore, I won't be shaken. And if it works for a guy who's trying to win the British Open, you know, in overtime play or extra holes, how much more will it work for us if we get this in our life as we go to our office, as we go to our family, if we go to our neighborhood? It will give us both a sense of humility, it will give us a sense of awe, and it will give us a sense of confidence because this great God is with us. He's on our side. But it will also temper our speech. It will change the way that we talk to each other. It will change the way that we converse with each other on Facebook and social media. That's the introduction. But let's take it a little deeper here. Let's allow Jesus to kind of take the scalpel and open our hearts up. What about lying? Is it true that from the womb we are born speaking lies? Let me just read something here. This is about America. It was an article a few years ago. It was called When America Told the Truth. But it doesn't just apply to America. It applies to Taiwan and everywhere. This is what it said. Americans lie. They lie more than we had ever thought possible before the study. But they told us the truth about how much they lie. Just about everybody lies. 91% of us lie regularly. The majority of us find it hard to get through a week without lying. 1 in 5 of us can't make it through a single day. And we're talking about conscious, premeditated lies. When we refrain from lying, it's less often because we think it's wrong, only 45%, than for a variety of other reasons, among them the fear of being caught, 17%. We lie to just about everyone, and the better we know someone, the likelier we are to have told them a lie. 36% of Americans confess to that kind of darker lie. So Americans lie. But Taiwanese also lie. I know you do. And we do it so much by indirect speech, right? We can't speak directly. We're nice. We smile while we're lying, don't we? and we don't go directly because the culture says you don't go directly. You may go to somebody else and gossip to somebody else, but you don't go directly to other people. And so lying isn't a a problem that goes with one particular culture. It is a human problem. It's because we are ultimately insecure little orphans in the universe who think that we have to figure out how to manage life on our own terms. And so we do it in all kinds of ways. Pad our resumes. We cheat on tests. We falsify research. We plagiarize. I mean, that was this thing just recently in India about all these students who were admitted to medical schools, and they found out that so much of it was fraudulent, that the answers to the test questions had been stolen. We exaggerate. You know, all kinds of ways where we shade the truth. And so what happens when we are not truthful? Well, it does all kinds of things. Tim Keller says this. He says it destroys community, it destroys our identity, and thirdly, it puts us on a collision course with reality. First of all, it destroys community. Can you imagine living in a society where nobody feels obliged to keep promises, where every leader is expected to lie, where no contracts are honored? If you're in a culture like that, and none of us want to live in a culture like that, it isn't a society, it's a jungle. And all of us know, you know, the incredible problems that exist all over the world because of corruption in every government and how that hurts so many ordinary people. And so it destroys community, but it also destroys identity. Don't you, I mean, so many times you hear people that are media figures, people in politics, people that are in the entertainment world, and religious figures, pastors, preachers, who are caught in adultery or caught in some lie. And many times they will say in their contrition, "I don't even know who I am. I don't even know who I am." There's a little illustration from, I was reading about the history of the Reformation in the 16th century, and it's all about Henry VIII and Protestants who, at the cost of their lives, stood for Jesus and the Bible, and many of them were burned at the stake and suffered incredibly. Well, one guy, he wasn't a Christian, he was actually, his name was Thomas More. And there's a play about him. It's called In a Man for All Seasons. And this was a guy that actually was one of Henry VIII's most trusted followers. But then he got in trouble with Henry VIII, and Henry VIII said he's going to have his head chopped off. And before he was executed, his daughter came to him and said, Dad, why don't you just lie and so on and so forth to save your life? And this is what Thomas More said. He says, "When a man takes an oath, he is holding himself in his hands like water. If he opens his hands, he needn't hope to find himself again." Did you get that? He says it's oath keeping. It's promise keeping that gives you a sense of integrity, that gives you a sense of stability. And he says if you don't keep your promises, it's like you're holding yourself in your hands like water. And if you open your hands, you never need to hope to find yourself again. I mean, think of Peter. After Peter had promised that he would never betray Jesus. And then, of course, while he's around the fire and the little girl asks him three times if he was a follower of Jesus, three times he denies Jesus. And after it's all over with, the cock crows and he looks up and he sees Jesus being taken from one stage of the trial to another. And their eyes meet and it says that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He was a shattered person. Like Humpty Dumpty, on a wall, had a great fall, and he couldn't be put together by himself or anyone else. It was only Jesus. Later, by the lake of Galilee, where he took Peter and put him back together again and actually allowed him to recommit himself three times, and Peter was restored and he was redeemed and went on to become one of the great leaders of the church. But he was shattered by the breaking of his promises. And so, lying, it destroys community, it destroys our identity, and thirdly, it puts us on a collision course with reality. It's kind of like the old adage. It says, honesty is the best policy. In time, you will be found out. And we see this all the time, again, in our own lives. We see it in the lives of media figures. I think of one guy who was a great preacher, and he was loved, and he was esteemed, and it's a challenge to all of us who are pastors and preachers. But there was one woman who knew his wife and knew how hard he was on his wife. And so before her, he had no credibility. There was no consistency between his public presence and his private self. And so the question that we need to ask is, what kind of person are we in public? How do we present ourselves to other, and how does it match up with who we are in private? And what Jesus is saying here is he's saying whenever we talk, whenever we say we're going to do something, we must feel like, in a sense, like we are all under oath. It's like whenever we make a promise, it's like we should feel like we're putting our hand on a Bible and saying, you know, I swear to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But what are some of the little examples of lying that can help us to see how we fail? Well, you know, I read those lyrics from that old song by Harry Chapin. You know, a dad says to his son, okay, son, you know, we're going to get together. We're going to play ball. And he doesn't do it. So we're going to get together, son. But, you know, there were bills to pay and planes to catch. I can't remember all the words. And so he gets distracted. He gets overly busy. And the promises all along the way that he's made with his son, they go broken. And then, you know, later the son grows up and he follows in the footsteps of his dad. And so when his dad wants to get together with him as an old person, he says, son, let's together, get together. And the son says, well, dad, maybe sometime, you know, we'll get together then sometime. He's become just like his dad. And why is that? And the reason for it is there's a kind of corruption in us. And we feel many times, naively, those who are fathers and mothers, that, you know, it's a child. You think, oh, well, you know, they're little people, you know, and I don't always have to be so serious with them. Now, if it were your boss, it'd be quite a different story, right? You know, because it could really cost you if you didn't keep a promise with them. And so in our mind, we're kind of calculating, you know, is this a person that has a lot of gravitas or not? And, you know, or how much do I really need to keep my word? And so, you know, a father says to his son, or, you know, okay, son, you know, tomorrow we'll go for an ice cream. And what do the kids learn to say? They learn to say, well, dad, will you promise? Will you promise? Because they know that sometimes we're not so good at our promises. We know that things come up, and sometimes, you know, the next day comes and we've forgotten all about it. And then they'll remind us and say, oh, dad, you promised to take me for ice cream. And what do we say? Oh, you should have reminded me. Right? As if it was their fault. And so our words are slippery. There is a kind of corruption in us. And, or, you know, we sign up for the nursery and we don't show up. We sign up to usher. We don't show up. But, you know, we think, well, that's kind of a small thing. Or we say this. We call home and say, honey, I'll be home at 6. And then, you know, 6 passes. Oh, I'll be home at 6:30. Oh, then I'll be home at 7. And so we exaggerate. We shade the truth. We deceive by our words. We omit. We lie by our tone of voice, by our gestures, by the expression on our face, by a shrug of our shoulders, by overspeaking, by hype. There's a famous news program. It is called the No Spin Zone. You know, some of you who are Americans, you know who it is. The No Spin Zone. Well, what's behind that? Because politicians are known to spin truth, always spinning things. And we spin things all kinds of ways. Advertising is one of the biggest ways of lying. Here's just an advertisement from Puma sneakers. And it's actually targeting little children. It's for children's sneakers. And it goes like this. Oh, you're obviously smart, confident, and you know what you want in life. Sure, you work hard, but you are not a slave to the corporate fat cat. You know the score. You call the shots. You make the most of your chances to buy Puma because it suits you. And so then the little child says to their mom, oh, mom, I want those shoes. And it's because, you know, again, the advertising spins things, you know, and it says that if you have this certain kind of toothpaste, you drive this certain kind of car, you'll be successful, you'll attract women, and so on and so forth. And it's all a lie. It's all hype. And so what does that do? It makes people cynical. It makes them cynical. And then there are business lies, and that's why Tom Peters, a notable business consultant, says if you're in business, you have to be a person of total integrity. Never make promises you can't keep. Always over deliver. Don't lie to get a contract. Treat all people even-handedly. Be the same person in private as public. Don't say publicly we're for quality and then have unreasonable deadlines. Don't have perks for management and not for everybody else. Don't put a lot of orders in at the end of the quarter, even though you know they will be canceled. Realize there is no such thing as a small lapse in integrity. George MacDonald, who had a huge influence on C.S. Lewis, said this, "I always try to be truthful. At the same time, I tell a lot of petty lies. Where I am more often wrong is in pretending I hear things which I do not especially hear, like jokes and good stories, the point of which I always miss. But seeing everybody laugh, I laugh too, for the sake of not looking like a fool. My respect for the world's opinion is my greatest stumbling block, I fear." And then I think of somebody who had a massive influence on me earlier in my life, somebody that I wish all of you knew. You can read about him. His name is Jack Miller. He was one of the guys, kind of a modern Martin Luther in a lot of ways. I could tell you why I believe that after the service. But one of the things I'll never forget that he said, "All of us are addicted to projecting an image of ourselves that we are actually better than we really are." We're always projecting an image that we are better than we are. And I know we all do that. I do it. You know, our Facebook accounts. You know, we're always crafting an image of ourselves that makes us look better than we really are, right? Now, I'm not saying we should all just put all of our dirty linen out there. But it's true, isn't it? And then not only that, it gets to a place where we are self-deceived. We are incapable of seeing ourselves as we really are. How many times in the ministry have I talked to counselors? You know, I've had to refer somebody and I've consulted about them. And they would come back and say something like this. They can say, "Everybody else can see the flaws that exist within this person, but they can't see it themselves." It's kind of like that old Bobby Burns poem, you know, "Oh God, give us the grace if we could see ourselves as others see us." And if you're married, you know, you need to talk to your husband or your wife and have them talk honestly about, you know, what they see as far as your strengths and your weaknesses. If you have a roommate or a good friend, you know, to have that kind of feedback. Because we are by nature self-deceived. And that's why Jeremiah says in the Old Testament, he says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So are you encouraged? You all feel good now? This is the law. This is the probing work that Jesus does with the law. It's like a surgeon, you know, who cuts only to heal. And what he wants to do with the religious people of his day is he wants to preach them under the benches, so to speak. He wants to preach us under the benches so that we look at the frivolous, the untruthful words that come from our lips. And so we just have to say, "Okay, Jesus, I'm guilty. This is me. What do I do?" And so what he does is he shows us the commandment. At the end of the day, we have to look at it and say, "I can't keep it." And then finally, he comes alongside us like the good doctor, and he says, "But through me, you can keep it." So what do we do? How can Jesus help us here? Because if we just stop right here, this is what the law does. The law convicts us of sin. It's the gospel that puts us back together. And so Jesus is not about just making us feel bad. He's about bringing us to himself. And so what should we do? Well, let me give you three things in response that we should do to see our lying lips change. First of all, we should always, like in every message, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You know, there used to be old Bibles that were called red letter versions of the Bible. What was that about? I don't see them anymore. And of course, we all have, it's all on our cell phones now. But the red letter versions of the Bible, they put in red all of the words of Jesus. If you can find one of those, just go through the Gospels and look at the words of Jesus. He is invariably full, as it says in John chapter 1, of grace and truth. See the way he deals with the rich young ruler, you know, who is very confident in himself. And he just lays him low. But you'll notice it says that as he lays him low, it says that he loved him. He's really trying to heal him. Look at the way in which he deals with his disciples, with Mary Magdalene, with the Samaritan woman, with Herod, with Pilate. His words are invariably truthful and kind and apt. And so just get a picture of the grace that falls from his lips. I mean, I think of the beautiful story when Jesus was in the garden. Remember that story? He tells his disciples, okay, I got to go pray. I want you to wait over here and I want you to kind of stand with me. And so what happens? He goes and prays and he sweats, as it were, drops of blood. He's going to go to the cross. The wrath of God is going to fall on him because of our sins. And he goes back, and what happens to the disciples? They fall asleep, just like us. But what does he say to them? Does he just rip them apart? Remember what he says? He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's saying, you know, I know that you really want to. It's kind of like, in paraphrase, it's like, I know you want to stand with me. You know, the spirit's willing, but I know your flesh is weak. And so what Jesus is always doing is here these disciples are, about 98% of them was weak and unstable, and just a few hours they're going to run away from Jesus. He knows how unstable they are, but he sees like 2% in them that really is faithful, and it's like he's always kind of fanning that into flame. He is invariably encouraging as he is convicting. And then, you know, later on, you know, Peter, I mean, again, the guy that denied him three times and then was restored and became this great apostle. Later on, he wrote the book of 1 Peter. And do you remember how Peter described Jesus, this guy who saw Jesus for 3 years, lived with him? He said this, that Jesus committed no sin and there was no guile in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he didn't make any threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. He said, no guile in his lips. Always truthful, always kind, always apt. And so, first thing, if you want to have your tongue healed, look to Jesus. Put him in front of you. Now that's not going to be enough to be able to help you, because he's perfect and we're not. And so what else do we need to do? We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. You say, what do you mean by preaching the gospel to ourselves? Well, one of the reasons that we lie is because we're insecure. Because a lot of times we just forget that, you know, we're not orphans in the universe if you're a Christian. You're a child of God. And if you're a child of God, you are safe and secure forever. And that you have a Heavenly Father who is looking after your life. And so instead of feeling like you have to kind of manipulate things to your own advantage, you can tell the truth and trust things to God. And so you have to preach the gospel to yourself. And you do that by coming to worship. You do that by regular reading and meditating on the Word of God. You do it by getting into small groups where you can be encouraged and you can strengthen one another. And so these are some of the things that you can do. But let me tell you one more thing in closing, and I want to elaborate on this a little bit. Some of us might say, you know, oh, well, this is too much. This is too hard. Therefore, I am not going to make any promises. I'm not going to commit to anyone. I'm going to keep my options open. Don't do that. I want to just appeal to you, don't do that. I mean, that actually is the mantra of a lot of people today. You know, I'm just going to go through life. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to commit to anyone, you know, whether it's marriage or a church or anything like that. I just want to do my own thing. And I think particularly when you're single, I think that becomes kind of the cultural message. And it is the broad path to destruction. Let me tell you, in contrast to that, let me encourage you to become a promise keeper. Because even though we're terrible at keeping promises, everything in the Bible is about promise keeping. It starts with God, as we've talked about, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit in eternity, covenanting to one another to make us His people. And so we need to commit more. And so let me just give you a few things, a few areas that I want to challenge you on where you need to commit. First of all, don't date churches. Commit to them. You know, a lot of people, they just float around, go from one church to the other, you know. Well, they got this cool band down here, so I'll go there for a while, then they get tired of that, and they go somewhere else. Don't do that. You know, it's okay to look for a church for a while, but look for a good, solid, evangelical church that's reaching out to people and commit to it by becoming a member. And we'll offer a membership class here probably in a couple of months. And then number two, you know, commit yourself to be a part of a small group. And I know what some of you are thinking. You know, I've been to groups and some of them were okay and some of them were not. And I know that's true. There are groups that are really strong and healthy and then there are other groups that are not. But yesterday or Friday when I was with those Indonesian students for 8 hours, I saw their love for each other. I saw their love for the Word, their love for people. And a good part of it was because for years, the Indonesian students have received inter-varsity Bible studies. And they, you know, every once a week they're getting together and they're going through these inter-varsity Bible studies. And they are solid in the Lord. And so I was just so encouraged by them. And then last night, you know, I was with this group of couples, and Donald had flown in, you know, the day before from Washington, D.C. He was jet-lagged, and Andrew had flown in from Germany, and he was jet-lagged, almost falling asleep. But as we drove home, they said, you know, we got to be committed to this group. And there was chemistry there. And so I want to just tell you, get into a group. And if the group doesn't work, come to us, and we'll help you form a new group. Because why? Because the Bible says that to be a Christian, you have to love each other, you have to pray for each other, you have to encourage each other, you even have to rebuke each other, you have to have face-to-face relationships. And how are you going to do that if you're not in a group? You can't do it. And I just want to tell you, if you are not in a group, and this isn't a commitment of your life, you will become stale, you will become shallow, and you won't grow in Christ. I've seen it over and over again as a pastor. Sorry. Have to bear with me here. I'm preaching here. Be committed to a group. It has to be a part of spiritual discipline until you find that group where you can share your life and you can speak into each other's lives. And then be baptized. Again, next week we're having two more baptisms where you publicly commit. You promise to be a follower of Jesus. If you're in marriage, take a vow that is for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and health, till death do you part. If you're single, get into a community where you have friendship and encouragement and there's accountability and you gain strength for the journey. And we will fail. We will break our promises. I mean, I had to call up Leo last night and say, Leo, I said we were going to get together on Friday night or Saturday night, and I broke my promise because I double booked myself. So we will break our promises. And so what do? Once a month, we come back to the Lord's Supper, don't we? And we sit in our pews, and we are reminded again of all the promises that we have broken. But we are reminded of the one person who did not break his promise, but sealed it with his own blood. The Bible's all about promise making. Let's just look at one passage of Scripture in closing. I had Monica put this up on the screen here. He says, this is the first part of it. There's too much to put up there. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Why should we be encouraged? Because we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. God promised. Because he promised in Jesus, he can help us to become promise keepers. And then the words from two hymns, Martin Luther, he said, the soul that on Jesus that hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never forsake. And then finally, from the hymn that we're going to sing in just one moment, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, here and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Let's pray. Father, we are great promise breakers. And we would never keep our promises. We would never be truthful, healing people with our words if Jesus were not. And so we come to you in our weakness and our sin. And we ask that by your grace that you would touch our hearts, you would touch our lips, so that we go into the world as truthful, healing people with our words. In Jesus' name, amen.